Thank you very much, and it's really very, very gratifying to see so many out on this Monday night. You'll not forget the subject. Tonight we want to talk a little about why do Christians get sick? Tomorrow night, how may I live a life of Christian victory? Wednesday night, why are not all of my prayers answered? Then on Thursday, by the way, Thanksgiving Day is the conference at 10 and, 2:30 is it? And I don't know, in the evening anyhow. Three sessions on Thanksgiving Day, and the subject Thanksgiving evening, burned up, but no fire insurance. And then on Friday night, I'd like to speak a little on the Christian home. How to preserve our homes and keep them from going on the rocks. And then on Saturday night, there's some kind of a married couple's affair here, isn't it? I don't know the time or the station, but anyway, you come out and you'll find out if you fall into that class. And we'll be here in the will of God next Sunday all day. Now, on the table immediately below us here, I have ventured to put a few of my books. Let me say, by way of self-defense, that I don't write books to make money. Any little profits that are derived from the sale of these books go entirely to Christian missions, not into my pocket. And so I just mention that so you won't think I'm commercializing. But anyway, here they are. He Lives has just been printed by the Moody Press of Chicago. It's a cloth-bound book on the resurrection appearances of the Lord, Waiting for the Sunrise. I wrote it quite some time ago, but it's a new draft, Waiting for the Sunrise on the Lord's Second Coming. This was on Elijah, the prophet of faith and of fire, and this is a reprint under a new title called Forever Secure, printed also by Moody of Chicago. And this is a 39-cent booklet, and it has to do with the eternal security question and backsliding, and if I do drift, what about it, and do all backsliders return to the Lord before they die, and if I die in a backslidden state, then what about that? All these vital questions that people are asking. And God seems to be blessing this one. It's 39 cents. The whole business comes to about $3.25. You can have the whole set for $3 if you're interested. And I'll trust you to make your own change. I won't police the table there at all. You can just leave the money and take the books, and I know you're on it. And so there they are. Look them over at the close. Did you bring your Bible? Did you bring your Bible? Let's see them, will you? Ooh, good. Good. This ought to be called the Bible Center. Very good. So glad you brought your Bible, because we're going to turn to a number of passages tonight. We're going to begin with 1 Corinthians 11. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now we're going to turn to various passages of the New Testament tonight and look at them and try to find some answers to this question as to why I, a child of God, sometimes may fall ill. What is the big idea? What's behind it all? Now I think that the book comes up with the answers. Now let's read from verse 29, and I'm going to read through to verse 32, the 29th verse of the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh what? His breakfast, dinner, supper, what? Oh no, this is speaking of the holy supper of the Lord, the communion service, the breaking of bread, the Christian memorial service. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now turn to the second letter to the Corinthians, if you please. The second letter and the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians. Verse 2. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2. I knew a man in Christ, writes Paul, more than 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now then, just glance down to verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me as thorn in the flesh the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Notice the word lest. Lest I should be exalted above measure. I think the Revised Version drops the two words above measure. Lest I should be exalted. Lest I should be inflated. What? Something happened to me. Now, the cause and the cure of bodily disease is a subject that occupies a considerable part of the Sacred Bible. There can be no question about it but that physical disorders and mental disorders are part of the dreadful harvest that was introduced by man's fall in Eden. Sin, may I remind you tonight, is the father of a brood of vicious brats. Sin, I repeat, is the father. It has fired a brood of wicked children. Dreadful consequences. Not only has sin laid hold of each individual in his nature and has worked into that individual all kinds of moral twists and depravity, but it's also, of course, affected the body as well. Scarcely necessary to remind ourselves that before sin came in, Adam never experienced an ache or a pain. His body was a perfect vehicle for his soul and his spirit. But when sin leaped into Eden, full grown, and spat its defiance in God's face, it twisted, it defiled, it corrupted everything that God had so beautifully produced. It's very interesting to recall that God made a promise to his children, the people of Israel, promising them immunity from disease. Did you know that? He did. But that promise was conditioned on obedience. God said, in effect, to Israel, way back in the days of Moses, if you behave yourself, if you do what I tell you, I'll give you an immunity from illness and disease. As a matter of fact, let's turn to it. Exodus chapter 15. Now, we're going to need our Bibles tonight, beloved. This is not so much a sermon as it is a Bible study. The 15th chapter of the book of Exodus. Verse 26. Exodus 15 and verse 26. And said, who said? Jehovah said. He said what? Verse 26 of Exodus 15. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. Now watch it. I will put none, N-O-N-E, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. This promise was specifically made to a specific people, right? Not to the Egyptians, not to the Midianites, not to the Babylonians, but to Israel. God said, Israel, you're mine. You belong to me. Now, if you behave yourself, do what I tell you, I'll see to it that none of these viruses fasten themselves upon you as they have upon the Egyptians. So much so, the sequel was this, that when Israel as a nation emerged out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, there's a remarkable thing said about them in the Psalms. You recall one of the things that said about them in the Psalms? It says this, hold your breath. When they emerged out of Egypt, there wasn't a feeble man in all their tribes. Isn't that astonishing? There wasn't a feeble man in all their tribes. There was no one that came hobbling out of Egypt. Not one. There was no one that came out of Egypt on crutches. There was no tottering old man coming out of Egypt or tottering old lady that had to be helped out. They came out, friends, in the vigor and the flush and the bloom of health and energy. There wasn't a feeble man in all their tribes. That's pretty good. That indicates that there were an obedient people at that time. And the guarantee of Exodus chapter 16 was made good to them. Why, my friends, they came out of Egypt shortly after Exodus 15. As a matter of fact, that was about the time. There wasn't a feeble man in all their tribes. The guarantee was made good. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Centuries later, the Messiah came to that people. Jesus, the Messiah, came to Israel by way of the virgin birth. And when he came and moved in among Israel, what did he find? A people in the flush of health. True or false? When our Lord came as the Messiah to Israel's friends, he found the nation just pockmarked with disease and disabilities of every possible mention. When our Lord moved into Israel, he found what? A people that were in the bloom and flesh of health? Ah, no, no, no. He found, my friends, he found blind people on every hand. He found dumb people, deaf people, leprous people, palsied people, paralytic people, crippled people, maimed people. He found a welter of physical distress wherever he went. What did that spell out, folks? What did that spell out? Simply this, that the nation was far from God. Why? Because God had guaranteed that if they behaved, they would have health. If they disobeyed, they would be diseased. And they found the whole nation shot through with disease. And that simply meant that Israel, I repeat, was a backslidden and disobedient people. And our Savior moved into the midst of that. And wherever he moved, friends, his word and his touch brought restoration and healing, physical restoration, physical healing on every hand. And these, his miracles, were the credentials of his messiahship. And then came the cross. And then came the resurrection. And then came Pentecost with that great and glorious visitor from the heavens, the Holy Spirit of God. And the Christian church was born. Something that was neither Jewish on the one hand, nor was it Gentile on the other. But something that transcended both Jew and Gentile, the church, the body and bride of the ascended Lord. And Pentecost introduced Christianity. And Christianity, my friends, came in with a mighty tidal wave of blessing, and it was born in an atmosphere of the miraculous. That's right. The Christian church was born in a climate of the supernatural, of the miraculous, of the unusual, of God. When Christianity was born, friends, miracles, 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 miracles were the order of the day. Pentecost was a great deal more than speaking in foreign tongues. Pentecost was a great deal more than physical healings even. And if I come to you and I profess that I am tonight perpetuating the miracles of Pentecost, and that the miracles that mark Pentecost are part of my ministry today, if I take that attitude and make that approach, you are perfectly justified in saying to me, Tatham, we want you to produce all the program of Pentecost. And you would be justified in reminding me that at Pentecost the Holy Spirit came with the sound of a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled all the place where they were sitting, and cloven tongues of fire, flaming tongues of fire, set on the head of each of them. I'm afraid I cannot reproduce that. Furthermore, you would remind me that the early church was born in an atmosphere where they had all things common. I'm afraid I cannot reproduce that. You would remind me that Pentecost brought the casting out of demons. It brought not only that, it brought miraculous deliverances. Liars dropped dead. Ananias, did you sell the land for so much? Yes, Peter, you've lied to God. Why, the man's dead. Sapphira, the wife, tell me, did you sell the land for so much? Sapphira says, yes, Peter, we did. Sapphira, the men that have just come back from the cemetery, having buried your husband, of whose death you knew nothing, they're going to carry you out too. Bang, she's dead. That's Pentecost. I venture to suggest that if that were reduplicated today among professing Christians, the undertakers might be swamped. What do you think? That's Pentecost. A preacher's in jail, forbidden by the authorities to preach anymore. What happened? An angel comes down from heaven and says, come on, get your coat on, Peter. It's cold. We're going out for a walk. The doors went open of their own. The great iron gate went open of its own accord. The chains fell off. Angels came from heaven and let preachers out of jail at Pentecost. A king by the name of Herod was making a speech, and he was taking the credit to himself. Suddenly the angel of the Lord smote Herod, and he was eaten of worms and died. Most folks are eaten of worms after they die. He was eaten of worms before he died. That's Pentecost. A preacher by the name of Philip was baptizing a convert. And having baptized the convert, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. And he disappeared into thin air, and he was found 30 miles away. That's Pentecost. You would be perfectly justified in saying to me, look, if we're going to have a reproduction of Pentecost, let's have the whole menu. Or else, recall our claim. Revise our claim. Am I right? All right. I challenge those today who claim to be reproducing the miracles of healing of Jesus Christ and his apostles. I challenge all of these modern healers, I care not who they are, who make such claims as that they must reproduce the whole thing, or else I am justified in being deeply suspicious of its genuineness. For example, our Lord and his apostles raised the dead. Jesus Christ raised the dead. Simon Peter raised the dead. Paul raised the dead. I say, brother, if you're going to reproduce, you've got to raise the dead. They did. You don't. Do you not agree that there's some serious discrepancy somewhere between what they did and what you do? Furthermore, our Lord and his apostles had no failures, beloved. I challenge my brethren who are in the healing business to duplicate that record. They have many failures. Our Savior had none. The apostles had none whatsoever. So, friends, therefore, I am suspicious deeply of its genuineness. On the other hand, let me hasten to say that I would not be a Christian if I didn't believe that God could heal the sick with or without means. And having said what I've said, I still believe that the 5th chapter of James is valid today for the children of God. I've heard all kinds of arguments to the contrary, none of which have convinced me of the truth of it. But I say this, friends, that the order of the 5th of James certainly does not, in my thinking, support the claims of modern healers, for they do not follow its precepts. In that case, it's the sick brother who is exercised about the hand of God in his life, who calls the elders of the church, and they pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There's quite a wide difference between the two. But, my friends, no Bible-believing Christian here tonight could for a single moment doubt that the God who created the body can heal that body in answer to the cry of faith and the prayer that lays hold upon him. I have seen God's hand in an amazing way in healing men and women in response to prayer and faith in himself. But now then, let's go back to our basic question. Why does God allow his children to fall under the hand of illness? I believe there are four reasons, basically, among others. First of all, there's a reason that I might label punitive. Secondly, there's a reason that we call preventive. And third, there's a reason we might call productive. And finally, there's another reason why he allows his children to suffer sometimes, and that's to develop in them the precious art of sympathy. Now let's look at these four reasons simply. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's go back to it again and look at it briefly. Paul is giving to these Corinthians the mind of God concerning the simplicity and the solemnity of the Lord's Supper. My. The Lord's Supper, my friends, is the simplest of procedures. And is it not stark tragedy that the Christendom today has taken the simple ordinances of the Christian church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and has embellished them and added to them until, my friends, they've been so distorted and so twisted that we have the Lord's Supper developed into the mumbo-jumbo that we saw on television today. So far removed, from primitive Christianity that it's beyond recognition. I make bold to say that it's nothing short of baptized paganism. No relation to Christianity. The Lord's Supper in the New Testament is the essence of simplicity. I need not go into the details of it tonight. Let me say this, that these Corinthians, alas, were abusing the sanctity of the supper. They were going to such carnal extremes in their observance of it that it brings forth the rebuke of the Holy Spirit here. Some were hungry and others were actually drunken. And they had degraded that sacred feast into an orgy of sensual indulgence. And that brought the rebuke of the Holy Spirit. Christian brethren and sisters, I know of nothing that is more fenced with warnings as this sacred supper. What we have read tonight is intensely serious. So much so that I would urge upon you tonight that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, that you never touch the symbol bread and the cup. Keep away from it, friends. Unless you're soundly saved, unless you've had a meeting with the Christ of God, don't dabble with the Lord's Supper. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily or in an unworthy manner eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. But this is primarily written to Christians. And because of their excesses at the Lord's table, Paul wrote these very searching words. For this cause, verse 30 of chapter 11, 11 and 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Ouch. What does this mean? Simply this, that because of their excesses and their carnal practices there, the Lord had come into that Corinthian church and he had laid some of them on sick beds by way of chastisement, and others he had taken right home to heaven. In other words, theirs had been an untimely death. Now then, that raises a great principle. And that's enunciated in the next verse. For if we would judge ourselves, verse 31, we should not be judged. But, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Do you know the difference between God's dealing with the world and the Father's dealing with his children? Oh, if you're not clear on this point, my friend, you'll be in difficulties in a lot of things. Look. Always distinguish between the Father's dealing with his family, which is present, and God's dealing with the world, which is future. Never confound the two. God is not dealing with the world tonight in judgment. He's dealing with the world in long-suffering and in grace, not willing that any should perish. He's tolerating the defiance of the ungodly, tolerating it. But friends, there's a deadly day of reckoning ahead for every Christless man and woman. But in the meantime, God is dealing in long-suffering and pity and grace. But in his family, well, that's a different matter. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That's why the Christian cannot get away with many things that an unconverted person gets away with. You husband. You perhaps may not tolerate things in your wife that you'd scarcely notice in another woman. Why? Well, because she's your wife. That's why. You parents have to sometimes paddle your children. You don't paddle the neighbor's children, do you? Simply because they're not your children. In your family, there's a certain measure of government and authority. And where the head of the house exercises that authority. Why? Because he's responsible for his own. He doesn't do it out of hate. He does it out of love. So it is in the father's family. And the father had come in among his children here. And some of them he had laid on beds of sickness by way of chastisement, by way of discipline. And others he had taken home to heaven. So that while every Christian is fit for heaven, every Christian is not necessarily fit for the earth. That's a breathtaker, isn't it? But it's true. Every Christian's fit for heaven, but every Christian isn't necessarily fit for the earth. What is it, I ask you, that makes you fit for heaven? Your behavior. Perish the thought. Dear friends, not one of us is ever going to heaven because of our behavior. We're going to heaven because of the value of the blood of Christ. I'm going to heaven because of what God thinks of the blood that was shed for this sinner on the cross. That gives me title there. But what gives me title on the earth? Oh, my behavior has a good deal to do with that. And if I disgrace my father, he may take me home. Years ago, in the city of Toronto, Canada, for years I sang in a male quartet, a Christian male quartet. Our second tenor was a chap whose, if his name I mentioned here, it wouldn't mean a thing to anyone. His name was Harold. He was a fine Christian chap. Fine Christian. Many, many a time we'd gone over the word together and prayed together. And many, many a time I preached with him in the open air. Many a time. I can remember yet vividly some of the things he preached on. He was a single fellow. Lived alone. And was a bright Christian. And then something happened. I don't quite know yet what it was, but we noticed that Harold cooled off spiritually. He was absent more than he was present. We had to chase him. Some evenings we couldn't find him at all. And we began to hear stories, and some of us went to him. He denied them all, but he seemed to be uncomfortable, and we said, something has happened to Harold. And then he disappeared from the city and he turned up in Chicago. And he was away from God. Away from God. Some Christian friends went and tried to counsel and restore him, but... And the next thing we knew, he was in Tampa, Florida. And one night, under mysterious circumstances, Harold was shot through the chest and hovered between life and death in a Tampa, Florida hospital. We prayed for him. God in his mercy raised him up. But he wasn't restored. He didn't hear the voice. And he came up to Lake Erie. And he got a job on a freighter, a package freighter on Lake Erie. And one day we got the word. Harold's drowned. They never found his body to this day. Friends, I want to say this. I'm absolutely confident I'll meet that chap in glory. I couldn't believe anything else, knowing him as I knew him. But I believe, friends, that that chap drifted and drifted and drifted, and I believe God spoke to that young man in Tampa, Florida, in that tragedy that struck him there. I believe that in his mercy, God the Father raised him up again. And finally, I believe God said, come on home, Harold. I'm sorry, I can't trust you down there anymore. That's what happened to the Corinthians. Now, I'm not here tonight saying that every Christian that gets sick is under the disciplinary hand of God. Don't make that conclusion. I say that that may be a reason. Another reason is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it is not this time punitive, it's preventive. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is a most interesting chronicle. This great apostle had a remarkable, rapturous Christian experience. He had an experience that outstripped all of the experiences of his predecessors. He was caught up to the third heaven. He heard things. He saw things that when he came back to earth, he couldn't translate into human language at all. He'd had an amazing revelation when he came back to earth. Less. He took this attitude. You poor folks. I really pity you. There isn't one of you here tonight that's had the experience that I've had. No, sir. You know all the experience I had? I tell you, I challenge any of you to match it. I was in heaven. Listen. Lest I should be exalted. Lest I should be inflated and puffed up with pride and therefore no further use to the Lord. The Lord said, Paul, I've got something to keep you humble. A thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, was given unto me, lest I should be exalted above measure. The kite that was soaring into the skies needed a tail. The tail on the kite keeps it up as well as keeps it down. It won't go up without a tail. A thorn in the flesh, lest I should be exalted. You know, my friends, there is one thing that God hates above everything else, and that's that stinking, rotten stuff that begins with the letter P, R-I-D-E, pride. The sin of pride is worse than the sin of stealing or drunkenness or impurity. Pride. Oh, I tell you, my friends, heaven thunders its condemnation of that awful thing. It began in heaven with Lucifer, and God would not tolerate it. He cast it out of his presence. And there's only one place in all the spheres where pride can ever raise its head. There's no pride up there, for only God and his Christ are exalted. And certainly, beloved, there's no pride in the underworld. It only struts here on this earth. And God says that he knoweth the proud afar off. He knows them distantly. He resisteth the proud. I'm pushing on the door one way and he's resisting on the other. He resisteth the proud. And one of the seven things that Jehovah hates, according to Proverbs, is a proud look. And lest Paul should be filled with pride and self-importance, the Lord gave him the thorn in the flesh. Now, don't come at me afterward and ask me what it was. Really, folks, I don't know what it was. I don't know. He didn't tell me. I'm going to ask him when I see him. May have been bad eyesight. It's only a suggestion. Probably was. But he doesn't tell us. I suppose in order that we might apply it to any thorn in the flesh. But it was presented. It wasn't that he had become proud. It wasn't by way of discipline, but lest I should be exalted. And perhaps that's why he handles us the way he does. He can't give me that thing that I want so badly. He can't give me that big job and that big car and that big home and that big something. You know, we're drunk on bigness in this country. Everything's the greatest, the largest, the biggest, the highest, and all the rest of it. It's a fact. We worship bigness. Lest I should become big. God said, I'm sorry, I can't give it to you. It'll ruin you. And sometimes, friends, a thorn in the flesh, a physical disability, perhaps is necessary to prevent my becoming so important that I become more important than my Lord, lest I should be exalted. And then there's another reason suggested in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. It's only a suggestion. It's regarding the pruning. Every branch in me, verse 2 of John 15, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, or he pruneth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. I was reading a verse today in the 119th Psalm that says this, It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. He pruneth it. I've taken on a little hobby that I never had a hobby in my life till I went to Florida. Doctors used to say, you better get a hobby or you go nutty. I had none. But I began to putter with plants a little bit down there, and I've learned to prune these citrus trees and the roses and so on. And, you know, friends, as I go out with the snips and cut, if those hibiscus or if those bougainvilleas could talk, they'd say, oh, don't do that. That's ruining me. That's killing me. That's hurting me. But, my friends, it's by cutting and snipping and pruning that we get it to produce some more blooms. Sometimes the master gardener has to do that. And sometimes, my friends, in order that I might bring forth more fruit, he lays me on a bed of sickness for a while, in order that I might perhaps witness for him and to his glory. Oh, I think of my dearly loved wife, whom we laid away 9 months ago. She died of cancer of the liver about 9 months ago. I didn't intend to say anything about this at all tonight, but, you know, friends, her illness, her last 3 or 4 or 5 months, were such a testimony to the entire neighborhood and to everyone that came. People said, does she know that she's got cancer? Sure she knows. She knew everything that we knew. Everything. We kept back no secrets. And she was as calm. And she was as resigned that there is possible to be. The witness to the grace of Christ. I said to her, are you afraid? She said, not the slightest. Not the slightest. My Savior has taken care of my sins, and the future's all bright and clear. We talked freely about the Father's house. We sat on her bed and talked to her about this one and that one whom she was going to see when she'd get over the bar. And what a testimony she gave. Grace, our daughter, who's a nurse, sat beside her one day, and she said, what will you say when you see Nana? That's Mrs. Tatum's mother. She thought for a moment, and then she said, well, I guess I'll say, hi, Mom. Hi, Mom. You know, my friends, there was a triumph about the whole thing. And she picked her pallbearers and picked the hymn that she wanted sung and the words that she wanted spoken at her funeral and made all the arrangements as though she were packing up to go for a lunch on the beach or something like that. That's where Christianity triumphs. And my friend, she bore a glowing, bright testimony to the old sufficiency of the grace of Christ in those months that could not have been affected in any other way. And folks are still talking about her triumphant homegoing and her funeral and all the rest of it. Ah, my friends, I can't explain the mysteries behind it all, but I do know this, friends, that God often glorifies himself through a saint who's lying on a sick bed and witnessing in the midst of the fire. But the form of the fourth is the Son of God, and he's there. When the Hebrew children went into the fire, it did two things for them. It burned off their bonds, and it gave them a companion. And sometimes, friends, he allows us to go into the fire for the same reason, in order that we might demonstrate to a cynical, unbelieving world the all-sufficiency of the presence and the grace of our Christ and our God. He purges it that it might bring forth more fruit. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and with this I close, Paul said this. He said, though we are afflicted, yet it's for your sake. It was to develop in him the precious art of sympathy. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, the end of verse 3, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them, them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 6, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. So, my friends, sometimes he allows us to go through these experiences in order that we might strengthen the hand of others who are entering the same valley and say, brother, I was there. I know what you mean. I've experienced it. And I want to testify that his grace is sufficient for every trial. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and he can bring you through. The trouble is, my friends, we fight, and we resist, and we look for second causes and all the rest of it. Let's take our circumstances as from our Father, as did our Lord Jesus Christ, when, in view of the greatest of trials and tragedies and sufferings, namely the cross, looked up and said to Peter, "Peter, put your sword away. I don't need that sword to defend me. The cup which my Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" But I say, wait a minute, Lord. Your Father has nothing to do with this cup. It's the cup that Pontius Pilate is giving to you. It's the cup that sinners are giving to you. It's the cup the devil's giving to you. No, the Lord Jesus says, in effect, sinners have filled it for me. And the devil has added to something of its furious ingredients. But above all, it's the cup which my Father has given me to drink. Shall I not drink it? Shall I push away that cup, that hand, my Father's cup? Ah, my friends, that sweetens every trial. But in closing, it may be here, it may be that there's someone here tonight who's not a Christian at all. Let me say that sometimes the God who loves sinners has to speak to them through a voice that is sometimes stern and forbidding. And in the 33rd chapter of Job, I was reading where God sometimes lays men on beds of illness, and he speaks to them in poignant suffering in order to bring them to their senses so that they can look him in the face, and eternity in the face, and get right with him. Harry McCallum was a godless, smart aleck, but very successful shoe salesman in the province of Ontario. He used to sell shoes to my good friend Roland Hill, who was in the shoe business. Very large, successful shoe business. Shoe store. Mr. Hill was a radiant Christian. Harry used to come in, take orders for his particular line of shoes, and Roland would testify to him, and Harry would, yes, it's quite a racket, isn't it? You know, the cynical, unbelieving, indifferent. And that went on for some time. And then something happened to Harry McCallum. And he didn't make his customary call. And then Roland got a letter. Harry is in the hospital with cancer of the throat. He sent a message for Mr. Hill. Mr. Hill went with his tract to witness to him. When he got there, Harry was witnessing to him. God had saved him. He became a radiant Christian. And when friends, his throat and voice was gone, he wrote out his messages by hand, witnessing to the glorious salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, friends, if we won't learn by books, we will learn by bumps sometimes. God has various ways of speaking to men. He speaketh one shade twice, yet man perceiveth it not. And he's been speaking to some of you. And he's spoken to you in various ways through that accident. When you were in uniform, and my friend, you were within an ace of death. He spoke to you. He spoke to you at that funeral. He spoke to you through that disaster. He spoke to you. But you still haven't responded. You still haven't come to the Savior. I say, friend, as one who is an interest in your soul, it's high time you were coming. It's high time you were hearing. It's high time you were just acknowledging that all that he says about you is true, that you're lost, and you can't save yourself. And you're so bad that the Son of God had to come and bear his sinless breast and receive the judgment that you deserved. It's high time you were thanking him. It's high time you were giving your life to him. It's high time you were trusting him. Will you do it tonight? We're going to pray. And we're going to dismiss without a hymn. And I'm going to come right down here. And while the folks are going, if you have any spiritual interest and you're not clear on this matter of salvation, will you come and talk to me? I think I can help you. Shall we pray? And now, God our Father, we've come to the close of this evening's meeting and we've tried to tell the story and give thy word. We pray thee that whatever has been of the Holy Spirit tonight, that thou wilt write it upon our hearts and help us to remember it. And Lord, help us to bow to the truth of it. And whatever is not of thy Spirit, just wash it out of our minds completely. Oh God, we pray thee that we may not become deaf as thy people, listening to every other voice but thine. Thou didst say, Lord, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. O Lord, give us, we pray thee, quick ears to hear thy voice and to follow thee. And then should there be some here tonight to whom thou hast been speaking again and again and have never yet responded, we pray thee that they may come tonight. Father, glorify thy name and receive our thanksgiving. Through our risen Savior's name. Amen.